Take a moment, I'm going to phrase it this way, just to release our hunger to God, just to express that and give voice to that, we believe, without being, maybe too formal about it, but we believe this is just a holy moment where we encounter God through worshiping and expressing our love and adoration from Him, but then also where we open up His Word and hear what He has to say to us. And so this is just a point in the service where we just want to take a moment and say, God, open our ears, open our eyes, show us more. And so I'm going to open us and then just give you 30 seconds just to pray quietly by yourself and just invite the Holy Spirit and just ask Him for help today. So Lord, we love You and we thank You. Father, just for the ways that You've already spoken to us this morning through the songs, through even prophetic utterances, Lord, we thank You that You're here. And Lord, we want to posture our hearts right now in Jesus' name to receive from You everything that You want to say in Jesus' name. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I just thank You for all the descriptors from your word, of Your word, Lord. It's like treasure. It's better than gold or silver. Lord, we thank You that it's sweet to us, and Lord, we desire it. We desire understanding, and Father, we pray today that You would give us power to comprehend together the height, depth, length, and width of the love of Christ. Lord, that we might know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to all the fullness of You. Father, we ask You to come now, open our eyes, open our ears, and minister, Lord, just revelation of who You are, the knowledge of the Holy One to us right now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. So as you can see, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew today. I'm hoping maybe we can make it, maybe not. We'll see what the Lord has in store for us, but maybe we could finish this up by the end of the year. But we're in Matthew 21, and it's been a minute since we've been in Matthew. So let me just give us a brief recap so we can understand kind of how we're here, what's going on in the story. But Jesus, as we read at the beginning of 21, has had His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Mark tells us, between the two Gospels, we can kind of get an idea of the timeline here. Mark tells us it was the end of the day. Jesus finishes this entry and goes to the temple. And He walks into the temple and He's looking around. And I've always just thought that phrase was just kind of, what are you looking at? What are you looking for? He looks around, but it's the end of the day, and so He goes home. And then on his next morning, on his way back into Jerusalem, he passes this fig tree, and he's hungry, but he's not finding any figs, and so he curses the fig tree. And then from there, he goes into the temple and clears out the money changers, clears out those people selling doves and that sort of thing. And then on the way out of town that evening, he passes the fig tree again, and it's withered because he cursed it in the morning. Now, this is a literary device in the Gospels. When you see events kind of wrapped around each other, that means that they're connected. And we see Jesus looking for fruit, and then we see Jesus looking around in the temple. We ask, what is He looking for? What is the fruit He was looking for? And I'm reminded of the fact that He said when He cleared the temple, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And that word prayer can be translated like prayer, like we think intercession, or it can also be a song of praise. But I think when you take the whole thing together, He's looking for worship. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, He said, the Father desires those who would worship, looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus goes on from there, and he's approached by the leaders, the religious leaders. And He tells them this parable of two sons. And He says the younger, or well, one son this farmer went to. And he asked him, I want you to go in the field today. And the first son said, I'm not doing it. Which you can appreciate sometimes. It's kind of nice to get an honest answer like that. Like, this just isn't in my heart to do. I'm not doing it. But then later on changed his mind and went. And the second son that the father went to said, I want you to go in the field today. And this son said, oh yeah, I'm going to do it, but then never did. And he tells us this story because he's expressing something here. These things, this is timeline. What is Jesus actually looking for? He's looking for worship, and he's looking for obedience. Like, that's what really matters, obedience. He says elsewhere in the gospel, he goes, the prophet Isaiah said, listen, these peoples, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so it does no good if we have all the right doctrinal theology on our statement of faith and all this stuff, but then there's no follow-through. There's no actual working out. There's no actual walking of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so when we think of he's looking for worship, he's looking for obedience, worship isn't just the music that we do on Sunday morning. Worship is the entirety of our lives, how we live it out in obedience to the Father. And so still in the same vein, Jesus comes to the fig tree and he's looking for fruit. He comes into the temple, he's looking around, and then he tells this parable about what's really important, the essence of what someone who follows him, what their lives will look like. It'll look like obedience. And then he tells a story about a man who's looking for fruitfulness. I'm hoping we're seeing that there's this theme, there's this push as Matthew is developing this chapter. And so this is what's referred to as the parable of the tenants, but it's connected. As Jesus opens up, he goes, listen to another parable. This is ongoing. Jesus is trying to drive home a point here of what he's looking for. Ever ask God that question? What do you want? What do you want from me? Ever been in that situation in your life where you're just like, God, I don't even know what to do about this. What do you want from me? He's shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So listen to another parable. And this is what's known as the parable of the tenants. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Now this may just sound like a story, one of Jesus' many stories, but here in these opening lines, there's a triggering, a cultural memory that he's touching on for these religious leaders that he's talking to. And that comes from Isaiah and in this passage where God, the prophet Isaiah says this. He goes, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. And you can see the parallelism here. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of its stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad. And at the end of this passage, Isaiah says, here's what the Lord says, the vineyard is Israel. And so it'd be like us if we say, you know, that person's on a witch hunt. Well, that's something in our memory of back to the witch trials, right? Like there's something that would trigger. Jesus is telling a parable about a vineyard and a man planting a vineyard, and the hearers' minds are going back to, wait a minute, Isaiah 5. This is he's talking to us. So this man plants a vineyard. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. Now, like in every parable, this is something that's common every day. It's something they would have been very familiar with. This was common practice for someone to develop, build a business, build some sort of a farm, a vineyard like this, and then rent it out to others who would take charge of it, others who would produce a fruit of it that would bring in a harvest, and there would be some sort of sharing of this where the landowner would receive his portion of profit from it, and then the rest would go to the tenants, and it would be mutually profitable. The more harvest they produce, the more they get, and the more the landowner gets too. Everything is normal up to this point, but like every parable of Jesus, there comes a twist where things start to get abnormal. Things start to get irregular to catch our attention in this. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Now, there was occasion when something like this would happen in Israel's history and time, but it was not common. And even as we'll see from the response of the religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to, this was considered criminal and worthy of punishment. But just as you read that, you imagine yourself as the landowner. I've put all this investment into this piece of property to develop this business. I've brought in tenants, employees who are going to work for me and produce this fruit. I send one of my representatives, one of my servants, who I'm also responsible for. I send them to collect this fruit, and these tenants beat one, they kill the other, and they stone a third. Like, what's going on in your heart right now? What's in your mindset? What should I do about this? And we see that the tenant, or that the landowner, he goes on to send even more tenants, and they get treated the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. And at this point, the parable goes beyond just simply a twist to something that's inconceivable. Like, either you are completely naive or you're just a bad father. Like, they've done this to your servants time and time and time again, and now you're going to send your son thinking you're going to get different results from this? What is going through your mind? What is going through your heart? What are you doing here? "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Big surprise, right? So then Jesus turns to the religious leaders and he asks this, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And the religious leaders respond, as we would feel the same way, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And even 2,000 years removed from this, we can identify with what these religious leaders are saying and what their response is. We can identify with this injustice that's being done towards the landowner. He has a right to his property and the fruits from it. He has a right to expect that when he sends his servant and his son that they're not going to be treated this way. This needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with fiercely. But then Jesus says to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" He says this, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And Jesus is changing the imagery here because he's wanting to drive home the point, the point of his parable, what he's trying to get at. And he's quoting again from Psalm 118. When he says, "Have you never read?" It's kind of like if I were preaching to you here and I said, "You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I feel like I've read that somewhere before, haven't you? And the whole idea is that you're like, yeah, we all know that. It's right there. It's plain as day. It's in the scripture. These men who were experts and incredibly knowledgeable of the scriptures, they had to have seen this in the scripture, that the stone that the builders rejected now will become the cornerstone. So Jesus is trying to say, it's right there, guys. It's right here in front of you, what I'm trying to say. And the cornerstone was a stone of mass and weight and strength. It was placed on the corner of a building to align the walls and hold them together and join them together. Perhaps maybe a modern application would be in fencing. You know, the posts that go into the corner, those have to be cemented in and then extra support on either side because they're holding tight both lines of fencing going down either way. But these builders were the picture that's being shown from the Old Testament is that these builders were leaders in authority given charge over the building of the house of God, the people of God, Israel. And what happened is the picture that's being presented is that, we look at the stone like, we don't need that, we don't want that, we're discarding it, but God's working to make it the cornerstone. And on this cornerstone rested all their hopes for peace, for righteousness, for wisdom, healing, the law and the prophets, the kingdom. This cornerstone, that they knew this. This cornerstone was not just a rock, it was a person. And Jesus is pointing to himself, that this rock was a man. It was Christ Jesus himself. And Paul, in the New Testament, he builds on this theme. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone on which the whole building is built together. And so what Jesus is saying as he quotes this verse from Psalm 18 is that God has laid in Zion a precious cornerstone, but before it is established, it will be rejected by the builders, rejected by those in authority, those entrusted with building the house of God. And in the same way, these tenants who are entrusted with producing fruit from the vineyard, fruit from the people of God, have rejected not only the landowner, but his son as well. So they're making these connections as Jesus is not only telling them this parable, but then quoting from the Old Testament. The question is that how is this rejected stone, how does it become the cornerstone? And look at this. The Lord has done this. I mean, that what Jesus is trying to get at here is all part of the Lord's plan. He's at work in the midst of this. So remember back in the parable where the father, the landowner says, I'm going to send my son. And we're like, are you crazy? What is going through your mind? This wasn't a failure in judgment by the landowner. It was intentional. Which is shocking. Which messes me up a little bit. It trips me up. I'm like, you did this on purpose? Remember our emotions of the injustice, the wickedness, the corruption of these tenants? And this landowner sent his son. Remember the anger that you feel over, no, this isn't right. They shouldn't be treated this way. They deserve death. They deserve punishment. They deserve judgment. And you're intentionally sending your son to receive the same treatment that they deserve? And all of a sudden, I start feeling a little uncomfortable. Because I'm recognizing that while in the context, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders, he's speaking to religious leaders who are sinners, of which I am a number in. He's speaking to me, and I realize I'm just as guilty of rejecting not only the landowner, but rejecting his son, of not recognizing his authority over my life, and my sinfulness is just as unjust and just as wicked and just as corrupt as these tenants who were killing the son and all the landowner's servants. Suddenly, I'm right there with them in the midst of that. And here, the landowner, at what point would you have said, that's enough? At what point would you have said, forget it, I'm calling in the law, I'm bringing my strong man, we're going to end this now? For me, it would have been after the first one, after the first time. Like, no, I'm getting my harvest, I'm going to come in, and there's going to be judgment, you guys are out, it's done, it's over with. But what this parable highlights to us is the amazing patience and mercy of our Father. And his intention in sending his son to suffer the punishment that those tenants deserved. The incredible patience and mercy of our Father. Peter puts it this way. He says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He sent his son to suffer the punishment that those wicked tenants deserved so that he could make peace with them. What? He actually wanted to restore them. He wanted right relationship with them. He not only wanted his share of the harvest, he wanted them to receive theirs. Like this is, there aren't words to describe this mercy. There aren't words to describe this patience. And it's no different than you or I, as we want nothing to do with the lordship of the Father. We don't want, before I came to Christ, I didn't want anything to do with recognizing his authority over my life. It's interesting that, again, there's a flow here as you move through Matthew and even the other Gospels. Mark, it's right on the heels of this parable. But they ask a question about paying taxes, and Jesus responds, bring me a coin, and whose image is on this coin? Like, it's Caesar. He goes, they'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And the conclusion we draw there is like, who bears God's image? And whether you're a believer or not, it's all of us. And what is rightfully his is all of us. But he wants us, and he wants to receive the harvest. And so in that, in his mercy, it was the Father's intent that his Son should suffer the judgment that his tenants deserved so that he could make peace with them and receive his harvest. They deserved to be thrown out of the vineyard. They deserved to be put to death, but the Son suffered their punishment. God did this on purpose. Like Isaiah tells us, he says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Speaking of his own Son. Like, it pleased him. Like, this is going to be a good thing. He said that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the New Testament says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This isn't a story, a parable, just to hit up those stuffy religious people or those abusive leaders in churches. This is a story that hits every one of us. That God sent his Son while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. Remember that emotion over the injustice that we felt. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This was his intent. And he became, made Jesus the chief cornerstone. Philippians reads this. He says that Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Through his obedience and suffering for sinful humanity, God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, making him the cornerstone of this house, of this people. And when you're built on that foundation, the effects are that the rest of the foundation reflects, the rest of the building reflects its foundation. And so Jesus goes on, he says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So again, what fruit is Jesus looking for? He's looking for the same fruit that he demonstrated on the cross, obedience. And obedience, it requires a sense of lordship, of authority. Like, you have every right to say what you want from me. See, before I grew up in the church, and I surrendered my life to Jesus. I prayed the prayer, I got baptized, I went to all the Sunday school classes and the Bible camps and all the VBSs and all this. I knew all the answers. And really wanted nothing to do with it. I really just want, look, I did what you asked me to do. I prayed this prayer. I got baptized. I'm trying to do a little better. Now just stay out of my life, really, is what I want. I just want to keep going doing my own thing. Just make sure I get to heaven. I don't have to go to hell. And we're set. But by the way, it'd be nice if you kept me healthy and comfortable and rich. And if ever that doesn't happen, then I'm going to be angry at you because I don't believe in you and I hate you. What kind of relationship is this, by the way? Like, we're thinking, like, I just sort of jumped through these two hoops and then you owe me all this stuff. But this is how most of the world sees what a good Christian looks like. I prayed the prayer. I got dunked. I do my best. I try not to swear so much. Try not to drink so much. Try and be a good citizen. But then as soon as things don't work out the way we think they should, I hate you, God. I don't believe in you. Where are you? He wants obedience. And obedience comes from a heart that recognizes his lordship and his authority over us. So the call of the gospel isn't come pray a prayer and get dunked. The call of the gospel, Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple daily, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But he's not, there is judgment, and we'll get to that in a moment, but it's not solely out of a fear of, if you don't, God's going to pound you and crush you, and demolish you. You can submit to somebody who has been so patient with you. Where time and time again, where you refused him, you defied him, you said, I don't want anything to do with your lordship over my life, and yet he kept pursuing you, like we sang about today,
servant after servant after servant after servant coming to say, come home to the Father. You can trust somebody who, even in the face of that, in your defiance to his authority, said, I'm going to send my son, knowing you're probably going to treat him the exact same way. And he's going to suffer what's rightfully yours in your place because I want things restored between me and you. That's someone I can submit to. That's someone I can trust. That even if I don't understand what he's asking, even if I don't understand why he's asking, I can just say, I don't see the full picture, but I'm going to follow you and I'm going to obey you. Faith isn't blind. Jesus is making what faith looks like quite evident to us. We can trust him when he says, anyone who loses their life for the gospel will find it. Isn't that amazing? Like, I mean, it's such a work, like even Angel was saying, how the devil has twisted things. Like all the rules of Christianity, they're just going to squash you and you're not going to have any joy or any life or any pleasure at all. And yet he's saying, no. If you'll just submit, there's reward for you. And if you'll just follow me, if you'll just surrender your life to me, there's life in abundance to the full. I promise you, you can trust me in this. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Even so, like for those who don't give their lives to Christ, the most kind and compassionate thing you can say is there is judgment coming. But the freedom is in coming to this, to Jesus as Lord, is that he's already suffered the judgment that's rightfully ours, so that when we face God the Father, we can be confident that there is no more judgment remaining for us. It has all been paid in the body of Jesus once and for all. This is the goodness, the mercy, the patience of God on full display. But then there's those of us as well who have surrendered our lives to Jesus. And surrendering, yep, we had a moment where we said, this is the path I choose. I prayed a prayer. And that's a good thing to do. But I found in my life, there's a lot of unsurrendered territory. There's a lot that still is like, I don't want to trust God with this. I don't want to surrender to this. I feel more secure. I feel better if I try and do it my way. Or kind of, let's say, there's some gray areas here. We can fudge the rules a little bit. I've shared this with you before, but when my kids were little, we'd give them chores. And if you're a kid here and you have chores, just turn to your parents right now and say, thank you. Thank you for my chores. Seriously. I see you children. Look at your parents. Say, thank you. Let me hear you. Try it again. Let me hear you say, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. All right. Like I said, sometimes there's just a lot of areas that need submission still. Amen. Yep. So anyway, we'd tell them, like, hey, the trash needs to be taken out. And they'd run in there, and I'm sure none of you have ever done this. They'd just grab the bag, run it out to the bin, throw it in there, and go back to doing whatever they want to do. And so I walk over to the trash can. There's not a new bag in the trash can, right? But then there's all these bits of trash around the trash can as well. What we're dealing with is an unsurrendered, unsubmitted heart here, really. Because I just want to just get through the thing and then let me go and do my life and do what I want to do. And so here's what God does in his mercy. He calls us back to this point. Right? Proverbs says, diligent hands will prosper. And so he brings us through discipline. Hebrews is so honest. He says, nobody enjoys discipline in the moment. And we train them to say, listen, do this job thoroughly. Put the new bag in the can. These little pieces around the can, pick those up as well. I'm not telling them because I'm just a bruiser and I want to be hard on them. I'm telling them because I'm thinking about them before their employers. And I want to make sure that they're blessed and that their employers will do anything they can to keep them employed and around. They'll pay them more. They'll give them more flexibility, whatever they have to do, because this guy is diligent and he does the job thoroughly and I don't have to go back and check on his work. There's blessing and life and prosperity because of the discipline that I'm putting you through right now. I'd rather you face this right now than suffer these things over here long term. Like even in his discipline, he's so merciful. He's so kind and he's so patient because he will teach us and teach us and teach us and teach us until we get it. I don't know about you, but that's the voice of experience for me. Like, I want you to learn this because anybody can just recite this, but what happens? How do we get it in us? Right? Dave Ramsey says, wisdom comes from pain. Like, we go through something like, I don't ever want to do that again. So I'm going to stop doing these things here. Like, he's working in us. He's letting us go through. He's so faithful to teach us in his ways so that we walk in blessing. He is so for us that we can freely and joyfully repent and submit to his commands daily. Daily, I can deny myself. Daily, it's like, I'm not going to just go do this because it just feels good to me and it just seems right to me and operating according to my own wisdom. I'm going to submit to you and handle this the way that you say to handle it. But if we stop there, then just some becomes a, hey guys, shape up and do better message. But do you know there's so much more to the gospel? Like, that's not just the end of the gospel. Is that he died for you, he believed in you, now you just shape up and do better. Because he said, I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. He said, I'm going to come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth and remind you of the things that I've said. He's going to be our teacher and come alongside us and give us power. Paul prays this. He says that out of his glorious riches, God would strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in your heart. Christ would be fully formed and you would become more Christ-like. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we receive a new nature. And suddenly some of the things automatically, we're just like, I just don't have a taste or desire for that anymore. When I fully surrendered my life to Christ, there's parts of my life that's like, I am done with. I mean, done with. I don't even want to go back to those things. But like I said previously, there's a lot of areas in my life that I still needed to be untrained out of and learn the ways of the Lord. And so how do we access this power? We can't earn it. But we can submit for it. We can yield for it. And this is where the statement, like every impossible command in Scripture, is an invitation to experience the grace and the power of God. Because there's lots of impossible commands in the Scripture. Pray for your enemy. Generosity, right? You know what? There's a million things, aren't there? How do we guard our time? How do we give selflessly to others? Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Wow, that's beautiful. But then he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Like the pouring out of our lives like this. And yep, there's a place where we can, anyway, look, it's impossible. It's impossible in the flesh. But he hasn't just given the command and said, well, let's go. He gave us the command, and then he released. And this is how grace works in your life. Is you don't just simply sit around and wait for it to show up and then obey. When we choose obedience, when we choose submission and yieldedness to Jesus as Lord over our lives, and we say, yes, Lord, but I need your help. He's like, gotcha. It's right where I need you to be. And I'll tell you this, from my life 30 years of walking with Jesus, every time he's met me with grace and power to obey. And that doesn't mean that it's been easy or free of pain. It means that I've had strength to endure. And that's what grace is. And so from the outside, from people who haven't submitted, they're like, why would you do that? How do you do that? And the answer is, it's not me, but Christ in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like, he's worth trusting. And the fruit of this, again, the writer of Hebrews says, nobody enjoys discipline, but in the end, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's reward in it. Every impossible command of Scripture is an invitation to experience the grace of God. Ours is to choose, is he Lord? Or am I going to handle this one? Do I follow your path of suffering, rejection, and loss, and even shame? Or do I live my own way, guarded and resistant, vindictive? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Let's have the worship team come forward. And that grace is continually available even today. And so we just want to end the time with, in what area do you need grace in today? And how can we minister that grace to one another? And so if you have any need that you'd like prayer for today, it could be a need for physical healing, could be a need for just a stronghold in your life that you can't break free from, we believe that the grace, the power of God, is available today and working. So if you have any need that you'd like prayer for today, if you'd be willing just to slip up your hand, we'll have some people gather around you. I want to continue to pray for Artis and then and Micah. Is there anyone else before we close? Okay. And I'm sorry, Charlene. Okay. Let's stand together. I'll close us, and then let's gather around these three. Father, we thank you that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us. Even in our resistance, even in our willful sinfulness sometimes, Lord, even in our rejection as we fail to trust you. But Lord, we thank you. We just declare you are fully trustworthy. And we thank you that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you will not deny yourself. And Lord, we ask you, we thank you for the way that your word highlights these areas that we need to continue to submit to you, and we ask you for continued help and grace to obey and follow you in every area of our life. Truly, Jesus, you are Lord. And we love you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's gather around these three and pray for